The scripture reading today is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 949. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who are the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, our Lord Jesus said that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we pray for a word from you by which we can live. Take the fallible words that now are spoken and by your Holy Spirit breathe into them and through them your own word, a word that touches us where we are and leads us on the path of discipleship together as we seek to follow Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we begin a new series of sermons in which we're looking together at one of the great letters in the New Testament, the letter that we call Paul's letter to the Ephesians, from which we read just a moment or two ago, and you may want to turn to page 5 in your bulletin. The whole text of what we just read, to which I'm going to refer again, is printed out for you today in the bulletin. If you want to find out more about this particular letter, read about its background or to go through it in depth, in the bulletin as well, I recommend a new commentary by Dr. Mark Roberts. He's a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. It's a great commentary that he has written, which is easy to follow and which will help you to get into the meat and to the core of this remarkable letter. The only thing I want to say by way of introduction as we think about Ephesians is this. Ephesus is a city which no longer exists. Ruins and another city have been built up around it in modern-day Turkey. This letter was probably written to the whole region around the city of Ephesus. It finds its place in the pages of the Bible, in one section of the Bible, in the New Testament. And there are four sections of the New Testament where it finds its place in one of those four sections. So if you think about the New Testament, the part of the Bible that was written after the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've got the four Gospels at the beginning. And they tell the story of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his ministry in particular, and his death and his resurrection. You move on from that in the Acts of the Apostles, you've got the story of the early church, how the message of Jesus began to spread. You go to the end of the New Testament, you have the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation speaks to us about a cosmic battle, an apocalyptic battle between good and evil, which is raging throughout history behind the scenes. Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't, but it's going on all the time. Revelation is not just about what happens at the very end. It's about what happens throughout all of history. There is this cosmic battle going on. Most of the time, it seems as if God is not doing very well. But what Revelation teaches is that in the end, God wins. And you need to give your allegiance to him right here and now. So Revelation is at the end, this cosmic battle, the story of Jesus at the beginning, the story of the early church. And then the fourth section of the New Testament is comprised of 21 letters or epistles written by various authors, including the Apostle Paul, who is one of the great missionaries of the early church, written to those who first came to believe in Jesus somewhere between 20 and 50 years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. At this time, the Gospels had not been written. The message of Jesus was being taught orally. People were speaking it. There may have been fragments here and there that were written, but people heard about Jesus by word of mouth. But before things were written, these letters were written before the Gospels. And there may have been, to begin with, hundreds of them. Somebody writes about Christian faith to somebody else, doesn't tell the story of Jesus, but does speak about its significance for the way that we live our lives. May have been hundreds of them written, and people received a letter and they said, wow, that's helpful to me, and then they put it aside and it's forgotten. But 21 of these letters were read, and somebody said, oh, this is of great importance to me and to the church. We're going to read it again. We're going to keep it. We're making sure it's not lost. In fact, we may share it with other churches who are close to us. And so over a period of time, a collection of these 21 letters was made and preserved. And people began to say, even though this wasn't written to me first, God has taken this letter and speaks through it to me. I hear the word of God when I hear this letter. And the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians is one of those that stood the test of time. And as the New Testament canon was being formed a couple of hundred years after the time of Jesus, it made the cut and it stayed in there. And from that time to this, people have said, wow, God speaks through these words. And I believe that you will find this too if you haven't read it before. And if you have, then you will have already found this to be true of Ephesians. This is a letter in which there are great prayers that we can pray ourselves. And in the next few weeks, we will look at some of these prayers. This is a letter in which there are powerful reminders on the relationships of everyday life, advice on marriage and other relationships in everyday life. This is a letter in which we are inspired by the Apostle Paul, not just to drift through life, but to make sure that we keep on growing in our spiritual lives day by day. If somebody were to ask you 10 years ago, how is your faith? And then to ask you today, how is your faith? Would there be any change? Is it just about the same? Are you growing in faith and grace? And Ephesians admonishes us to keep growing in faith and grace. This is a letter which keeps telling us that God's passion is not just for our lives as individuals, but for the community, the church. We live in a highly individualized society. But from the earliest moment of Christian faith, Jesus gathered people together and said, I want to build a team. How's the team doing? How's the church doing? And Ephesians speaks about this, and Ephesians as well has clear teaching within it about the very nature of Christian faith, that Christian faith is not, first of all, about what we do for God, but about what God does for us. And this is of critical importance to get this right. There are many people who think that being a Christian is about being as good as you can be. Well, I hope it is. But that's not the first thing. The first thing is about what God has done for us, whether we have been good or bad or indifferent. God has done remarkable things for us. And our whole calling is to respond to what God has done for us. And this is what I want us to focus on today, this Sunday, and next Sunday as well. What God has done for us, what God says about us, what God says about you and me, what God has done for us and says about us in the light of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular today, I want to focus on the issue of identity and what God says to us about our identity, who you are, who you think you are, what it is about your life that is of significance and of value. Do you have a sense of identity which helps you sort of more or less to make it through life, but not very well? Or do you have a sense of identity which helps you to thrive in life, to flourish in life, to grow in life as you think about your life. What identity do you have? What Paul says in Ephesians is that God, through Jesus Christ, has given to us a free gift, an identity that can change everything, every part of our lives for us, for our blessing, for our peace, for our effectiveness in God's service. So a gift of God, what God has done, linked to our identity that we embrace and that then begins to change us. That's what I'd like us to think about today. And we'll follow up on that next Sunday. The issue of identity is clearly one that's of great importance in the society in which we live today. It consumes a vast amount of time in the human enterprise. And I suppose it hits home the hardest when we think of losing it, or when we think of it being stolen. Some of you, I know, have had your identity stolen. There has been identity theft in your lives. And when that happens, life becomes problematic. It becomes chaotic. You're not sure what you can do or what you cannot do. You try to do something and you find there's a roadblock in your way because somebody else has taken your identity, and it can take months and years to recover from this awful experience. Our identity really matters to us, and in our society, it matters a great deal. But the quest for identity begins a long time before it can be stolen or taken away from us. It begins at the time when it's given to us, when we are born. And at that time, we give to our children a sense of identity by linking them to our lives. So a child's identity to begin with is, more often than not, linked to parents. Who is this child? Well, they are the son and the daughter of such and such and so and so. And that identity is shaped by that immediate connection, by that relationship, or by that family. And that family then gives to us names of significance to the older generation, connecting them with the younger generation, first name or last name, like the names I mentioned in the children's story, which bind us together with others and say, you find your identity within this particular family or that particular family. And old names in particular were given expressly to affirm that kind of connection. So if your last name is Johnson, to begin with, that's because you are the son of John. And so you were given that name, Johnson. If you're Scottish, you might be called MacDonald because you are the son or the daughter of Donald. Mac means son of, or child of, or family member of. In Ireland, it's O'Brien because you're of the Brian clan or of the Brian family. Or if you're in a Slavic country, you're called Petrov or Petrovsky or Petrovich. All of them mean from the family of Peter. So when somebody asks us who we are, we often respond in this kind of a way. We connect ourselves to our family, to somebody else in one way, shape, or form, to our tribe, our clan, to our race, or perhaps to our nation. There are some contexts when we're asked the question, who are we? When we do reply in terms of the region we come from or the nation to which we belong, we say, I'm an American, or I'm from France, I'm from Cameroon, or I'm from Britain. And when we give these responses, there are times in which it can be really highly emotional. Something visceral arises up within us when we share our identity like that. And there are some do's and don'ts which arise because of that visceral response. One of the don'ts is this: don't ever call a Canadian an American. Try that and you'll get some kind of a visceral response. Don't ever call a Scotsman English. You'll get a visceral response if you do that. We're British, we're from the British Isles, but we are not English, and we will tell you that. And here in the United States, don't ever call a Southerner a Yankee. Just don't do it. They can all get very touchy. And identity issues can all get very touchy. Often it goes beyond family or race or national background. We move out of who we are and who we're related to what we do. Sometimes our identity is wrapped up as well in what we do, so it's linked to our profession. I'm a teacher, I'm a professor, I'm a lawyer, a contractor, I'm a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever it is. Somebody asks us in some context who you are, times in which we find our identity in what we do. Or more recently, in recent years, though that actually goes back in time a long way. The issue of identity related to our sexuality has been brought to the forefront. This has always been the case. Who are you? Sometimes if you're a little boy, you say, I'm a boy, I'm not a girl. I'm a girl, I'm not a boy, I'm male, I'm female. Issues of sexuality have often come into the picture, but now, of course, it's forefront with LGBT and Q, so that we've got all of these issues, all of them pointing to the fact that as a society, we spend a huge amount of time on this issue of identity, identity markers. What is it that identifies you as you? How do you see yourself? How do you define yourself? And some of these markers are of great importance to us. At least one of them somewhere, and I don't know what it is for you, is of primary importance to you. You may or may not know it, but when somebody puts their finger on it, you will find yourself reacting emotionally. Deep down, there is something in us which we treasure about our identity. And if somebody questions it, they're questioning us. They're demeaning us if they belittle that sense of identity. Highly emotional, highly important in our society and for ourselves. For some, as I've said, it's family. For others, it's race. For others, it's nation. For some, it's profession. For some, it's sexual orientation. And for some, of course, it's, well, why we're here today. It's religion, which is a part of our identity as well. In fact, religion as an identity marker has always been of huge importance in human history, and especially, as we well know from the news, in the last few decades or so. Who are you? Someone asks us, who are you? And the reply comes, well, I'm Jewish, or I'm Christian, or I'm Hindu, or I'm Muslim, I'm Catholic, or I'm Protestant, I'm Shia, or I'm Sunni, I'm liberal, or I'm conservative, I'm fundamentalist, or I'm evangelical. The whole range of answers, and increasingly, those who survey these things say there are a whole group of people who want to say in response to that kind of issue of religious identity, they want to say, I'm none of the above. I don't want to associate with that at all. And negatively, they form their identity by saying, please do not put me in any of these categories. In fact, some have become so negative towards religion that they would say that the biggest problem in the world today is the quest for identity based on religion. And it causes problems for absolutely everybody. Well, I have no doubt that the quest for identity is a massive issue in our society, as I've said, and that the quest for religious identity carries some problems with it. But the fact is, and you rarely hear this, and it's really important to remember it, the fact is that most of the problems in the world in the last 150 years have, in fact, not been caused by those seeking their identity within religion, but have been caused by those ideologies which are secular by way of background. And they outweigh in the damage done to humanity, the religious conflicts, even though they hit the news, by a huge factor: communism, fascism, nationalism, tribalism, and capitalism when it loses its heart. Each of these has caused far more damage, the loss of far more life, than all the religious conflicts combined. This doesn't let religion off the hook, but it is to say that the word on the street has historically got the statistical consequences way out of line. There's a very valuable book by retired Oxford professor Keith Ward. I recommend it to you. It's called Is Religion Dangerous? Is Religion Dangerous? The author is Keith Ward. Great book to read. He argues, he's a philosopher, he argues, in fact, that religion in and of itself is not dangerous. It can be dangerous, but so can every other quest for identity. If we're not careful, the thing which brings value to life can also bring destruction to life as well. And he points this out. It's an excellent book to read if this is an issue which bothers you in particular. Quest for identity, really important, for good, for bad, for evil, for our lives, your life and mine, and for the world in which we live. All of this is to lead us up to the question which brings us back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is this. If all of us as human beings hunger for and need to have a sense of identity, and we do, if the saddest thing in the world or one of the hardest things in the world is to lose your identity or have it stolen from you, or to have no sense of your identity. And I think it is one of the saddest things in the world. If the Beatles actually put their finger on it quite correctly many decades ago when they sang, "He's a real nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody, doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to, isn't he a bit like you and me?" If they get it right, that this is one of the saddest things in the world, then the question is this: is there any identity out there which has the ring of truth about it, that nothing and no one can take away from you when you have it, that gives value to your life, which doesn't make you defensive when people attack it, and which changes the way you live your life now and forever, providing you with a way of dealing with your past, wherever that may have been, a way of dealing with your future, wherever that is, and a present, wherever that is, and a way of dealing with a future that nothing can take away? Is there any identity out there which perhaps we know or perhaps we've missed, that will put all of these other quests for identity into the right order so that our lives can be ordered aright as well? The Apostle Paul, if he were asked that question, I think would say, "Oh, yes, indeed. There is such an identity as this." And indeed, if you read my first chapter in the letter to the Ephesians, you'll find me speaking about this identity again and again and again. In fact, there is an identity, he says, which God has given to us through Jesus Christ as a gift. And when we embrace it, it will indeed hold our lives in good fashion in this life and on into the next, and will help us to know how best to live, the best of life in this world seeking and hungry and thirsting and pushing and pulling on the matter of identity. What I want to do now, then, is to read through our passage of Scripture once again. Let me ask you to turn and follow on page 5 in your bulletin, and we'll see together how many identity markers there are in this chapter. And for us, as we go through this, to keep asking ourselves, who do I see I am? What is it that creates a visceral reaction in me when people speak about identity? What's the deepest thing in my life by which I identify myself? Many of these things, I need to say, are important. They're not unimportant. I'm wearing my Rennick tie today. My family is important to me. But the question ultimately is, where do we find our deepest sense of identity? So Ephesians 1 begins like this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Well, that's a statement about identity straight away. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm an apostle." What's an apostle? A person who has been sent on a mission, in this case, by God, by the will of God. There are people who have no sense of mission. There are people who have a sense that their life means something, and they're on a mission. And those who have a sense of mission are blessed. Paul says about himself that he is an apostle, he has a sense of mission, and in fact, Jesus says to all his disciples, "I send you on a mission." Do you have this sense at the core of your being that you have a life which is supposed to be on a mission for God? "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." The Christians in the church, he calls them saints, not because they are perfect or holy, but because they live beside and in the presence of a holy God. Is this where you live? Is this who you are? Somebody who God wants to live beside you like a parent with a child? Do you know that you live there with God and that God wants that for your life? Is that linked to your sense of identity? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the apostle goes on to say, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Who are we? A person blessed by God with all the blessings of heaven, given to us right here and now. We don't wait till we die. God blesses us now. Do you think of yourself as a blessed person, blessed by God? Maybe not in material terms, but spiritually, Paul says, this is the truth about us through Jesus Christ. Do you believe this truth? Because if you do, it will transform your life. just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Who are you? Do you see yourself as chosen by God, given a purpose in life? God wants to work in and through your life now and forever. Is that how you see yourself? God chose me, knew me. I'm not an accident. I'm not here by chance, but before the foundation of the world. Is that where you get your sense of identity? He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Do you see yourself as adopted into God's family by grace? Not just by creation, a child of God by creation, but when we blew it, when we sinned, when we turned against God, God comes running after us and says, come back into the family. I lived and I died for you. Having a child naturally is one thing and it's wonderful. But if you're an adopted child, you were chosen. God says, I want you in my family. And he says it to you and me. Have you heard him say that to you? I want you in my family. In him, Paul goes on to say, we have redemption through his blood, his death on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. Do you know that God found it worth his while to send his son Jesus to die for you? For you? He did this. God sent his son for you. People, no matter where you've been in the past, where you are in the present, where you're going in the future, people who have been far away from God so that he could lavish his grace on us and forgive us our trespasses. Is God's love to you, do you see it as, well, he loves me, I suppose that's true, or do you understand that God's love toward you is lavish? He pours it out on you. Your identity is wrapped up in how you understand these things. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, going down to verse 11, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. We are a people who have been given a purpose in life. We've been called to be on a mission and to live life for the glory of God. Do you see this as a purpose which transcends every other purpose in life? In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Who are you? A person not only whom God comes alongside, but a person in whom God lives by the Holy Spirit. Is this how you see your life? Me? Yes, me. You? Yes, you. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is the pledge, Paul concludes at verse 14, of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. What God has begun, he will fully complete. We have redemption in Jesus Christ, which means that no matter where we were enslaved before, he will set us free. And there will come a day when that freedom is absolutely complete, when we meet God face to face. Again and again and again, Paul says that Jesus Christ has done something for us which is intended to change our sense of who we are at the very foundation of our being. In fact, pretty much everything that I've read, everything from verse 3 to verse 14 in the original Greek language in which it was written is one sentence of 202 words that comes pouring out of the Apostle Paul's mouth as if before he says anything else to the Ephesians, I need you to know how blessed you are. I need you to know who you are in the sight of God. If you don't get that, then the rest of what I say is not worth it. But if you get that, it'll turn your life upside down or the right way round. The language may seem strange or foreign to us or theologically difficult, but the message is clear that God is for us, and wants us to believe those things in our lives that will sort our lives out and lift our lives up so that we can be the people God intended us to be. No matter what our past, how dirty or messed up or confused our lives have been, how much we've blown it, God says through Jesus Christ, I am for you, and I want you to know who you are to me. And I want you to claim that identity as a gift and place all the other clamoring voices saying, this is who I am, beneath this one great declaration of God, child of God, adopted by God, chosen before the foundation of the world, given a purpose that nothing can take away. This is who you are, first, above everything else. And if this is who you are, this is the lens through which you are to see others too who are not like you, but who are like you in the love that God longs to lavish upon them too. Our identity, it's a huge issue in society around about us. Everywhere we turn, people are defining who they are in one way, shape, or form. To the extent that we listen to and embrace what God says, I believe we will find peace and joy that nothing can take away. And we will not find ourselves emotionally challenged when somebody steps in our dignity because we have it from God and nothing can take it away. And to the extent that we let these other sources of identity come to the forefront, important though they are, but when they come to the forefront and clamor for the top space, to the extent that we let those voices win, we lose and we miss the best life that God has for us. This is a great letter that the Apostle Paul writes, a word from God to you and me. I trust that you will read it again and again and again, as the early Christians did, and who heard in it not just a letter to people who lived long ago, a word for people who lived long ago, but a word for them, for you, for me, right here and now, that can change everything in our lives. Let us pray. Holy God, please help us to know who we are in your sight and to receive the gift of our identity in Christ in such a manner that it changes us and frees us, liberates us, gives us hope, a future that we never thought about, a present that is powerful. And help us to sort out all the other identities in our lives, important as they are, to cherish those that add value to our lives. Sort us out, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.